The title for our lesson this evening is These Signs. That wording comes from Mark chapter 16, verse 17, where Jesus said, "These signs will accompany those who believe." If you'd like to, please turn to Mark chapter 16. We're going to be reading some of that chapter as we discuss what some would say is a controversial passage. Doesn't seem to be a lot of controversy there to me. If you read it carefully and compare it with everything else the Bible says, it seems to be fairly clear. But let's discuss this chapter and what it holds for us. Mark chapter 16, I want us to begin. We're actually concerned with verses 17 through 20, but we'll begin at verse 9 because there is an interesting thing about verse 9. It is at verse 9 that if you have the English Standard Version, the New American Standard, and some of the other translations, you'll find at least a footnote or a marginal note, and it'll say something to the effect, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. So I want us to read that whole passage, and then we'll kind of focus in on the latter portion of it in just a few minutes. Beginning with verse 9. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover.'" Now verse 19, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Now, as I said, you've got that little note there that causes a little bit of concern and maybe confusion on the part of a lot of folks. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. So now, is this a waste of time to study this passage? Is this really part of the Scriptures, or is this just something that somebody else wrote and somehow it inadvertently got stuck in with the others, and now we've got it in our Bible? Well, for the past several weeks on Wednesday night, I know it seems like several years to some of us, but for the past several weeks we've been talking about Bible translations and the process of translating the Bible, and we've discussed the fact that the Bible is translated from the earliest writings available and the earliest manuscripts available, but the fact is there is not anywhere an actual original copy of the Gospel according to Mark. There is no document that's written in Mark's hand. It has long been lost. It was not even available in some of the earliest days when many of the translations first started being done. However, we do rely upon the Bible as we have it today as being true and accurate and reliable because for one reason, among many others, it has passed the test of the scrutiny of time again and again and again. We've talked about the fact that the Bible was canonized, or the different books were agreed upon and settled upon that make up the Bible itself. The canonization of the Old Testament scriptures was basically accomplished before Jesus' day, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and read from the book or the scroll of the scriptures. In all likelihood, he was reading from a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures that included the 39 books of the Old Testament as we know them today. The New Testament, within a couple of hundred years after the end of the apostolic first century, was pretty much agreed upon as to what was legitimate, what was not, has been compared diligently again and again and again to the writings of the early church fathers, and I believe that we have learned that the entire New Testament, with the exception of maybe 13 verses, could be reconstructed out of the earliest writings of the church leaders of the second and third century. It is basically in the most recent times and recent translations that, in the interest of absolute disclosure of everything that might be important, that translators have decided to add a note that gives this little bit of additional information about this particular passage. There are a couple of others in the New Testament that are similarly noted. Not because there's any real question as to their legitimacy, but because everything in the matter of translating the scriptures needs to be absolutely above board and completely, as we would say, up front. And therefore we find this note: some of the earliest manuscripts do not include this particular passage. It is interesting to know that one of the early manuscripts in particular has a place, a space left out, roughly equivalent to the space that it would take to write in these few verses, as though the scribe skipped over this because he read it and he thought, I'm not so sure about that. Of course, I'm characterizing the work of many men working together by saying the scribe. But it was almost as though they skipped out that portion of space, intending maybe to even come back and fill it in later, but never did. It's also very interesting to know that in A.D. 177, Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, quoted Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Which falls within this group of quote-unquote questionable verses. He quoted it as he would quote any other passage of the Scriptures, thus demonstrating that even in that early day, the early church fathers considered this to be as legitimate as any other portion of the New Testament Scriptures. But here's another interesting point or two that's very important. Every single thing that is mentioned within this group of verses, verses 9 through 20, every single one of the details and events is mentioned somewhere else in the other accounts of the gospel. You could toss out this section if you were so minded. And because all of the information is in other places in the New Testament, there wouldn't be a single thing that would be lost. It's not necessarily worded or formed and arranged in exactly the same way that it is here in Mark, but all of the information is already in other places in the New Testament. And so with those things in mind, that question actually becomes a moot question that really isn't worth worrying about. Even if for some reason these verses are spurious and were not actually written by Mark under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we could actually leave them out and no harm would be done. But that's not necessary. Now, let's focus in on verses 17 and 18. What about these signs? Jesus said, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." There are those who have built pretty much an entire religion around those two verses. And they are recognized primarily for their handling of snakes. What is it about our fascination with snakes? Some say it's because the serpent was the form that the devil chose to come to Eve with in the garden in the form of a serpent. Some have suggested that the snake is just a mysterious creature of all of God's creation. The snake seems to be one of the most common things that is at the same time one of the most mysterious to those who, well, those of us who don't study snakes all the time. On this past Monday morning, the story broke about Mark Randall Mack Wolford, the 44-year-old West Virginia Pentecostal preacher who died late Sunday night as a result of being bitten by a timber rattlesnake that he was handling in a church service on May the 27th. It seems that there was a gathering of this particular little congregation in a state park there in West Virginia in an afternoon service. And this preacher, Mack Wolford, was the evangelist who was doing the speaking and the snake handling. Two very interesting things about this occasion. One, Mr. Wolford's father died from being bitten by a rattlesnake during a church service. He was bitten on the finger, by the way, in 1983. It's also interesting that during the service, Mr. Wolford handled the snake, even passed the snake to his mother. Incidentally, the news story included the fact that his mother is his only surviving relative who still holds to this particular doctrine and the belief in handling snakes. He handed the snake to his mother, took the snake back, and set the snake down on the floor, and then sat down on the floor beside it. I apologize if you folks are just freaked out over snakes. You know, this mental picture is just doing things to you, I know. He laid the snake down on the floor and then sat down on the floor beside the snake, at which time it bit him on the thigh of his leg. He was taken to a relative's house to recover from this snake bite, as he had done before when he had been bitten by a snake during a church service. And finally, several hours later, I believe they said it was about 10 hours later, they finally took him to an emergency room and he died early the next morning as a result of a snake bite. It's my understanding that this particular belief of handling snakes in this way only dates back to about 1910. And I found that rather surprising that this practice is so young, so to speak. During that time, since 1910, I have not seen a tally of the records of those who have died, but I do know that many, many have died. Many prominent in their particular religion have been bitten and died as a result of handling those snakes. It would not be correct, would not be proper, nor even civilized to make fun of the fact that Mr. Wolford died as a result of what he did with that snake. We don't make fun of anyone's beliefs. What we need to do is persuade people that their belief is counter to the teachings of Scripture. Mr. Wolford died as a result of what he believed, and certainly looking at it strictly from that point of view, he is held up in high esteem by those of his particular religious persuasion. Along with the news story that reported his death, an expert was quoted from the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga, an expert in what is sometimes referred to as primitive religion, and particularly the kind of religion that is practiced in the Appalachians that often includes the handling of snakes and drinking poison. He said this. He said, a common misunderstanding is that handlers think they can't get bit or it won't kill them. He implied that's not what they believe. He implied in what he said that they don't think that they have the protection of God that will keep them from being bitten or that will even prevent them from dying. He said, and I quote, what they'll tell you is no one will get out of this alive. A photographer who witnessed the bite last Sunday said regarding the congregation that was gathered there, I don't think anyone necessarily expected it, but they've dealt with it before, so it's not such a huge shock, maybe. It seems that these people claim that snake handling is a demonstration of their faith in God, and whatever happens as a result of what they are doing in their misguided application of Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, whatever happens as a result of that, they say, is God's will. Let's think closely about what Jesus is saying here. Again, Jesus said these signs will accompany. Some translations say these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Understand that Jesus is not saying that these signs are a demonstration of the evangelist's faith. He's not saying that these signs are a demonstration of the religious strength of the person who claims to have these signs. Rather, what Jesus is saying here, and what Jesus is saying is in perfect harmony with everything else on this particular subject of signs and wonders in the New Testament. What Jesus is saying is that these signs will be a demonstration of the validity of the word, the teaching that is spoken in the absence of what we have today, the written word. The word follow or accompany is an interesting word in that passage. These signs shall accompany them. And the word is a reference to an item that accompanies someone as though on a journey. a tool or a specific thing that is carried along for a specific purpose and used just for that journey. What was the purpose? The Bible tells us what that purpose was. It tells us in three very different, very distinct places. If you're in the habit of writing in your Bible, I would suggest you jot down these three passages there in the margin beside Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. First of all, in the very same chapter, just a few words later, is Mark chapter 16, verse 20, which is actually a divine commentary on what Jesus has just said. Verse 20 says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them, confirming the message by accompanying signs." And confirmed the message by accompanying signs. In other words, the message needed the validation, needed the verification that this is the truth. How do we know things are true today? Well, quite simply, we look them up in the Bible. We search the Scriptures. Since now we have all of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, when we want to verify the truth of something that's taught, a doctrine, we look in the Scriptures. There was no written scripture that was widely published in the days of the apostles post-resurrection and ascension of Jesus, so that people could say, "Well, you know, Mark said we have to be baptized in order to be saved, and if we don't believe, we'll be condemned." I'm not so sure about that. Why don't you look that up in the Bible and see what it says? Well, obviously, there was nowhere to look it up, because Gospel according to Mark, as we refer to it, had not been written down and published and distributed in the way that it has today. Jesus worked with them and confirmed the message by the accompanying signs. The second passage is in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Now, wait a minute. Why were the signs and wonders done by their hands? To bear witness to the word of his grace. To prove that these evangelists were really teaching God's word. Third passage is one that you're familiar with, Hebrews chapter 2. Actually, verse 4, it's best, I think, that we read verses 1 through 4. Where the writer says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels," that's God's message, "since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It," the message that declared the salvation, "it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard Jesus," that would be the apostles, the disciples during his earthly ministry, "it was declared at first by the Lord, attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." It would be difficult to find any more clear and simple and conclusive instruction and evidence regarding the purpose of the signs and the miracles that were done in New Testament times. But what about the duration? What about today? Do those things continue? Well, no. There's no purpose for them to continue today. There is no need. The purpose that they served is now served by a much better way. If you could somehow add up all of the miracles that were performed, even all of those by our Lord, and understanding that in the close of his account of Jesus' ministry, John made reference to the fact that so many things were done by Jesus that the whole world couldn't contain all of the books if they were written down. But if you were to make a list of all of the miracles that we have a record of in the New Testament that were performed, it would be a relatively small number. If you were to figure up how many different audiences were captivated by seeing and hearing the teaching and the signs that accompanied the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, it would be a rather small gathering. Compare that to the number of people in the world today, and compare that in that day with the circulation of the book that is the most widely printed and widely circulated book in all of the history of the world. The completed Bible. That's why I say that the purpose that the signs and miracles served in the first century is now served by a much better evidence. The book, the words that we can read and hold and distribute and print and publish and send throughout the whole world. Billions and billions of copies of the King James Version of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul said, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect is come, the partial will pass away." Paul spoke those words, wrote those words to the church at Corinth in anticipation of the time when there would be no more spiritual gifts, because we find that passage situated right in the middle of the context that contains a rather lengthy discussion of some of the problems and difficulties and features that were being observed and experienced by the Christians in Corinth concerning miraculous spiritual gifts. And Paul very clearly tells us there, tells them, tells us, that when that which is perfect is come, which is the recorded word in its completeness, which was accomplished by the end of the second century, then that which is in part will pass away. Added to this scriptural evidence that we have just observed is the verifiable fact, documented again and again and again, published, verified, double-checked, triple-checked, investigated, inside out, up and down, back and forth, in every conceivable way. There is no one in modern time who has performed a miracle such as those miracles and signs that were done in New Testament times. Claims have been made, but the claims have never been verified. Those that were investigated, even those that on the surface looked to be some fairly good claims, turned out to be false. There are many who labor today under the delusion that men can still perform miracles. And most of those who have that impression and work under that belief believe that they're doing those miracles for humanitarian purposes, for the benefit of the believers. That was not the primary purpose of the miracles that were done in New Testament times. Primarily, they had a humanitarian benefit, of course, but primarily they were done to prove, to verify that which we verify today with the recorded word. Study the Bible very carefully. Study everything that it has to say. It is clear. It is understandable. It is simple. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.